That was a great song to start out Romans 12 with, consecration. Consecration is such a pivotal issue as it relates to our justification. Justification produces a life of consecration to the Lord. And without a life of consecration, the believer is going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated in your life if you're not consecrated to the Lord. Why? Because you believe. The believer's life will be frustrated if the believer is not consecrating his life, her life, to the Lord. Because you believe. And what do you believe? You believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel changes everything. That's what God does. Jesus said, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. And so by the grace of God, the church is a place where believers gather to consecrate themselves and to encourage one another in that great work of consecration, the great work of showing forth the manifold wisdom of God. So as we sing that song, as we believe that song, let us live a consecrated life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And as we think about Galatians, as we think about love one another, as we think about what the Lord is teaching us in our assembly, as the Spirit of God is showing us our own sin, showing us our need for Him, convicting us of our lack of faith and our lack of love for one another, this is an exciting time to look into Romans chapter 12. Spurgeon preached a message on repentance. And he preached this message week after week. And someone came to him and asked him, when are you going to quit preaching on repentance? And Spurgeon replied, when you repent. So we as a church have affirmed the gospel. Amen? We have affirmed the gospel. We're not wanting to follow legalism. We're not thinking that we can be right with God by our works. Right? You with me? You picking up what I'm putting down? Right? We don't think that we can do even spiritual disciplines and do things that will make us right with God. In the sense that there's only one way to be right with God. And what is that? By faith. By faith and faith alone. In Christ alone. His work on the cross. So the work of faith, what does the work of faith receive? All that Christ has for us, right? All that Christ has done for us. All of the atonement. And so we approach a Christian life by faith, which is how the Christian life is supposed to be approached, right? As Paul began, it is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1. And then he shows how all these people don't get it right, the Gentiles, and that's the world, right? The wrath of God from heaven is poured out systematically against the world because of their ungodliness, and he works through that. Then he works through the self-righteous hypocrite. Well, at least I'm not like them. And Paul says, oh, no. You may not do this, but you do that. You may not do this, but you do that. You're stealing, you're robbing temples, you're just like, right? You judge, but you do the same thing. Then he brings it to a conclusion. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A-L-L, all. They all have sinned. Their mouths are open graves. There's no way of hope. The law is given to convict and judge all justly under sin. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So no one can work their way to heaven. No one can please God by their works. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, nothing at all. But then here's this righteousness, Romans 3, that is revealed and received by faith, the righteousness of God that is by faith. And then he takes Romans 3, 4, 5, and talks about the glories of this justification, being right with God by faith and faith alone. So the believer then who believes in Jesus is made right with God by faith in the work of Christ as he died for our sin, as he rose again, so that we could be saved from wrath through him, having been justified by his blood, justified by grace, not the works of the law. Now, Does this work? Does this faith then leave us to live a life of license and sin? Not at all. Why? Because the very nature of the gospel. Don't you know that those who have been, who died with him and raised with him in Romans 6, and consider yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God because Christ rose from the dead. So we raise with him. We have this living hope that we die daily to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. And it's the gospel itself that initiates this path of sanctification. This, given this positional justification, now we have this practical outworking of life in this sanctification, which is being made like Jesus Christ, which is being made holy as God is holy. Talk about then life in the Holy Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are now putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but being alive in the Spirit, Romans 8. The Spirit teaching us to pray, intercede, because we need to know the will of God, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness and in our prayer and have victory over the flesh. 9, 10, and 11 talk about God's sovereignty and election for individuals, for the nation of Israel. And what is God doing? Is he cast away his people? Not at all. But the elect, they receive this glorious gospel, Romans 11. How should they hear this gospel anyway? Each of us has a personal responsibility and go preach the gospel to everyone. Then we come to the consecration passage, which is Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, based on the mercies of God, based on all that Christ has done, don't ever forget the motivation of consecration is the gospel. The motivation of consecration is the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, could someone give me a drink of water, please? Be the first person. Nicole. You got to beat him. Thank you. The motivation. And that's the only one. You can be motivated by everything else. It is not going to work. It's faith in Christ alone. The work that he has done. The scripture says, I beseech you. I call upon you. I parakaleo. Come alongside you and call you to account. I want to call alongside you and call you to account because of the mercies of God. Beseech you that you do this, that you present yourselves to God, that you present your bodies to God. The idea of presenting yourself to God is that I no longer belong to me, but I belong to God. My body belongs to God. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. That's what salvation does. Salvation teaches that we are not our own. We don't live by our own. We live by God. We live for God. I beseech you, I call you to this, brethren, because of God's mercy on you, and you receive that. Amen? We receive it. You say, yes, I'm receiving that. Now is the consecration, the sanctification that flows from that justification, that flows from this, that you present, that you offer up, that you recognize that you're not your own, but that you are his. That you are at his disposal, and that you're saying that, God, you own the right to direct and command my life. Period. Period. Now he's writing this to the church. So the church is made up of individuals. So it's we are individually responsible to present ourselves to God, so that collectively we can respond to him by grace. We can respond to him as his church. That we be in the business of presenting. Now he's before you have a, it's not a list of things to do, it's a place to be. By faith, you present yourselves to God, not to yourself, to live to yourself, to the lust of your flesh, but to live for God and the glory of God, that you present your bodies to be a living sacrifice. What does a sacrifice do? Gives its all on the altar, right? The sacrifice, you take it, you put it on the altar, and you slaughter it, shed, and the blood pours. It's a fragrance to God. Okay? Total consecration is the picture. So we present ourselves to be a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. He died that we might live. God doesn't want us to literally, right? But the image here comes right from the Old Testament, right from the tabernacle, right? A living, where you are called, we are called to be living sacrifices. I don't live for myself. I live for Christ because he gave himself for me. By faith, now, we give ourselves to him that we are alive, living in the life of Christ. We're on the altar. We're dead to ourselves, but we're alive unto God, and we live a life pleasing to him in our bodies. Our bodies are his because he incarnated in a body, so our bodies now belong to him. And we climb up on that altar, if you will, of a living sacrifice and recognize our whole life is consecrated to God. Our bodies are set apart for holy use. Next, the adverbs there to describe this, a living sacrifice that is holy, acceptable to God. So your body is to be holy and acceptable to God. Your life is to be holy and acceptable to God. And this is about worship. This is your reasonable service. This is all about your worship to God. This is all about our worship. So we gather here together to worship God, to be living sacrifices. As we gather together and he builds us up as a spiritual house to offer up the sacrifice of praise to our great God. That's why we gather here on this Lord's Day, and that's why we scatter throughout the week to be these living sacrifices. I don't live for myself. I live for the glory of God, presenting myself. This is my reasonable service. It's reasonable in light of what God has done for us. It's only reasonable. It's only the logical outworking of the gospel, the Greek word there, logikos, right? Reasonable service because of what he has done for us. Let's swing around and take another perspective at this. And let's look how this consecration results in transformation. And the center of transformation is the mind, is the way you think. Do not be conformed to this world. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God? It means this. You're not conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. Do not be in step with the world. The values of the world, the thinking of the world, the doctrines of the world, the expressions of the world, the activities of the world, the culture. We're not to be conformed to this world. But, and there's the contrast, but be being transformed, metamorpho, like the butterfly, being changed, right? Being changed, how? By the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your perspective, by the renewing of what your faith giving you understanding. Faith produces understanding. By that faith, it gives you an understanding, and you see things differently. And you see things differently. You believe, you see, and you act differently because you belong to Christ. You're not your own. You belong to him. So you live differently. This is a life of consecration. Transformation. By the renewing of your mind. What do you think about? What questions do you ask yourself? The renewed mind constantly goes back to this. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you for your divine electing love. Thank you for your amazing mercy. Thank you for choosing to love me. Thank you for giving me justification. Thank you for making me right with you by faith. Wow! What amazing love! God, teach me how to worship you this day. Teach me how to be a good steward of my time. Teach me to make wise decisions here. Lord, I don't know what to do here. I'll tell you one thing. It's transformation. It's change. Lord, show me how not to be conformed to this world. It's change. The Christian life changes you. Faith moves you. The opposite of a renewed mind is being in a rut. The opposite of being in a renewed mind is staying stuck where you are. is being in a rut. Stuck. Not anticipating any change. Transformed away from the world towards Christ-likeness. So Christians are the only people that really change. Everybody else, they may change their address, but their hearts don't change. Our heart's been changed. We've been acted upon by the Spirit of God and been given grace. And we are changed now from faith to faith. That's the transformed mind. So we're all about being changed. So how is God growing us? Well, he's showing us. He's convicted us that we are prone to get in ruts. And we just kind of go through the day. Do what we got to do. We get up. We do what we got to do. We deal with this. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is you wake up. God, what is for today? Right? And we have an expectancy. Lord, your rest, there's a wrestling with God. God is changing me. He's growing me. He's teaching us. What do you have for us today? What are you showing me today? How are you transforming me by the renewing of your mind? What is your question that you're asking God? I love asking God questions. And it's amazing to me how God answers my questions. Lord, how are we going to get through this? Lord, what is your will concerning this issue? Lord, what about this over here? And I say them out loud. I ask God out loud. So, because, you know, I think a lot of thoughts, but it's nice to verbalize.
That's where the renewed attitude takes flourish. It flourishes there. That's where the will of God on earth is manifest. That is sovereign working will of Christ. His revealed will in the Word of God is to be on his more happy than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So a renewed produces humility. Right knowledge of God leads to a right knowledge of self. An accurate knowledge of God will give you an accurate assessment of who you are. That is, it's not about my thoughts and feelings, but what God's word says. And when you have an accurate view of God, you can have an accurate view of yourself. You see here, it says, to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The opposite of thinking soberly is to be intoxicated. People who are intoxicated do not have a right view of God, and they do not have a right view of self. That is worldliness. Worldly people have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of themselves. They have an intoxicated view of themselves. They have a puffed up view of themselves. They think the world revolves around them, and they judge the world by their own internal thinkings and feelings. And they are not content where God has put them, covetousness. They always want more, right? Not content where God has them. They want more. And they measure everything according to their thoughts and feelings and desires. That's a selfish person. A renewed attitude gives us a realistic perspective. We know the center of all of this is what?
It's made for God's glory. We know what the problem is. Sin. We're in rebellion against God. Men messed it up. We know the whole world is cursed. What's wrong with the world? It's cursed. We know that God is just to bring judgment and sickness and diseases and all kinds of things. So we don't think, oh my goodness, I'm in a trial. We think, to God be the glory, I'm in a trial. God's doing this for a believer because he loves me. He's trying to reform my stubborn faith, right? Consider it pure joy when you fall in the various trials. It's not, oh my goodness, I'm hurting. Where's God? There can't be a God because I'm hurting. No. In the biblical perspective, with a renewed attitude, there must be a God, and he's hurting me right now because he loves me. Totally different, right? It's totally different perspectives. One person has a wrong view of God, and therefore a wrong view of themselves. A renewed attitude gives us a right view of God, and therefore a right view of ourselves. A realistic picture of ourselves. That we know the world does not revolve around us, okay? And the church does not revolve around us. Think soberly of yourself according to the faith that God has given. Nothing is to be done without faith in God. Humility accepts who you are. A humble person accepts who they are. They accept their limitations, their gifts, their abilities, their place, with a realistic expectation. It's not true that you can do anything. It is true that you can do all things through Christ. I can do anything I set my heart to. Not really. I mean, that's humanism. Humanism teaches that man is limitless in whatever he can do. Not really. No, I can't do anything. That's not it either. What it is I can do all things through Christ. I can do everything that God has for me to do. That's a pretty awesome picture. So it is the I can do attitude, right? But I can do all things through Christ. A humble person embraces what God is doing in his life and is content with that to do those things. Nothing more and nothing less. And that's the key. We get sidetracked. We want to do more than what God has called us to do. Boy, I really wish I could be like that person or do that. Or we do less. Well, I really can't do anything until I'm right, until I'm perfect. Right? We fall of all kind of, like, no. God has gifted you right here. And he's called you to do his will right here, right now. Do you have the faith, the accurate perspective of God in yourself to embrace that humility? To serve God right here, right where you are. Because if you have that humble perspective, you will function like that, and that's spiritual gifts. And that's the next section. That's the spiritual gifts. So this renewed attitude that brings humility produces a spiritual function to every for every individual in the body. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So there's members in the body. And what do members do? They function. They have a role to play. They have a responsibility that they take in the body to do what is good for the body. Each one having a role and a responsibility. Is it okay that we do not have, that we do not all have the same function? Sure. I want to be a hand. I want to be a foot. And Paul deals with that in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And here's the key, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But now God has set the members, each one, in the body just as he pleases. You know what that means? It means he's put you and you and you and you in the body, and he's given you the gifts and abilities that he's given you as he pleases. Well, I wish I was like that. No. I wish I was the hand. I wish I was the foot. He puts each one of us in the body to do what? To function. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? Function in that. Well, I don't know what that is. That's where the ruts come in. Oh, I just kind of go through the day. I'm just kind of a defeated person. I just kind of wallow in self-pity. Can't really do much anything. Or, I'm just so above everything, and I'm just so great a person, and I'm just the most spiritual person all, and right? It's just pride. Either one is pride. Miss it. A renewed attitude brings the humility so that we can see how God has placed us in the body to function according to his will. That's his design in church life. That's his design for healthy community living. His design is to not put us in a rut, but to put us in relationships. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's an amazing verse. That we, there's one body in Christ, but individually we have membership. That is, we are responsible to be part of the whole. We have a responsibility to take in caring for the whole of the body as we do our individual part in the body. That's how God designed the church to function. Okay? Now, one thing that rips apart the church in the West is individualism. Individualism just takes this, it just shreds it up and throws it out the window. Individualism is the value of self and self-interest over that of the community. Individualism opposes any external interference with the expression of self-interest. And so, like when Mr. Costigan came to America, I mean, you could see the individualism here versus in other cultures. I mean, everyone's selfish, but there's where you have more community with family and church, you don't have that exaltation of the individual. I mean, America is so individualized that someone can say, hey, I can choose my own gender now. And the whole of society is supposed to recognize that. That's individualism in a pretty extreme example, right? There's nothing that the community can say. Oh, they just find their own community, right? There's other issues with that too, like truth. However, you get the point. We are not free to live as individuals. We're placed into a community. Individualism says, I can do what I believe, with no responsibility to the community. I am not responsible to the community. I'm only responsible to before me and God. That's it. I can basically do what I want. Now, this is a core value system in the West. This goes without saying. We've all been affected by it. It is interesting to note that the philosophy of individualism took root with the Industrial Revolution between 1760 and 1840. So it's been around for a while. Remember, it was John Dewey who founded the American public school system in 1897 for this purpose. He says, in summary, I believe that the individual is a social individual, and that society is an organic union of individuals. His goal for achieving an organic union of individuals was age-segregated public education. He wanted to break down the family and the community units of family and neighborhood and church and elevate the individual as the core of society. Okay? There are three forces then that have impacted us in the West that have dismantled community. And they are technology, individualism philosophy, and public education. Those are the three forces that have dismantled in our history. Technology meaning, and just it individualizes. So for example, just a practical outworking of this would be working in a farm community versus working in a cubicle. Okay, hundreds and hundreds of workers now work in cubicles. They're not in communities. Families used to gather around the fire in early America. They would gather around the fire facing each other, right? Listening, talking, sharing stories. Then they went from the fire to the TV, gathered around the TV, watching the TV, right? This is typical culture in our country. Now what are people doing in the typical family? Now they're all on their own devices. They're specialized and they're individualized. So the way of our relating has moved from a community sitting around a fire communicating to around a TV to now everybody has their own screen. Okay, this is the culture we live in. So technology has done that. Now there are ways to use technology to build community. I'm just talking from how technology has influenced us, and it's in the air that we breathe. You go into a store, you sit down and you go to Discount Tire, and I used to enjoy talking to people. Now I'm interrupting people because they're all like this. Hi. Sometimes I can get someone to talk to me. Hi. Right? But they're pretty much like this on their thing, right? So that's technology, individualism as a philosophy, and of course, the public education system, which elevates the individual, pulls the child away from community and family, elevates the individual, and says, we will cater to you. You'll be together for a year. Scramble it up. Do it again another year. Scramble it up. Do it again another year. What does that child learn? He learns that really life is all about what? Him or her. So those are major factors that have contributed to this. I remember I didn't grow up in Philadelphia. Spending time in Philadelphia. I grew up in Erie, Pennsylvania. But spending time in Philadelphia when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, the stories of the older people. And Philadelphia is an interesting neighborhood because it's got, you know, those row homes, miles and miles of row homes. And the older people tell me stories about how, yeah, when we were kids, we all were in a neighborhood. And we would all be in and out of each other's houses. Right, growing up, and everybody would watch each other, and they were in and out of each other's homes like that. It doesn't function like that anymore. It doesn't function like that in Philadelphia. It doesn't function like that here. So my point is this. When it comes to the one another, and when it comes to community, we don't know how to live in community. Community is foreign to us. We are fundamentally disconnected. In a culture, in our families, in churches. As a nation, this is where we are. Dewey said this process begins unconsciously, the process of individualism, begins unconsciously almost at birth. and is continually shaping the individual's powers, saturating his consciousness, forming his habits, training his ideas, and arousing his feelings and emotions. So this was done on purpose. Okay? The result is the world that we live in. We live in a world that is fragmented and individualized. And it is into this world that the church steps in. Okay? It is into this world that we preach the gospel. It is into this world that the gospel goes, and the church has been sent to go in and to call for the destruction of individualism. Call for the renewing of an attitude. Calling for the building of a God-centered community. This is what Jesus had to say about individualism. He said, "If anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what Jesus said about individualism. He said, "You as an individual," and he said, "I love you, but you're sinful. You need to deny yourself. You need to stop being the sinful person that you are by faith in me, by repentance of your sin and faith in me, and I will bring you life. I will give dead people who just live for themselves and care for themselves and feel for themselves and respond and react about themselves and don't give a rip for anybody else but themselves, do not lay down their life for others, do not live for others, care for themselves, build a fragmented world with fragmented people with disjointed, disconnected lives." Jesus said, "Give that up. And come and follow me. And I'll show you a new way. And that new way is love. That new way is being filled with him. So that we realize that we don't live for ourselves, but we now live for the Lord." This is the power of a Christ centered community. This is the power of the church that is believing the gospel. Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love, you have love for one another. You have love for one another." That's Jesus said. That's our great witness. When the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Right in the beginning of Genesis. Am I responsible for my brother? And what did the Lord say? He calls him to account. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Am I my brother's keeper?" The individualist says, "No way. I am not responsible for them. They do their own thing. I'm liberated. I do what I want. It's my body. I can do what I want with it. The church, yeah, they could do what they want. I'm going to do what they want. Everybody does what they want." That's individualism. "Cain, where's your brother? You just killed him. You are your brother's keeper. We are members of one another. We have responsibility to one another. If you hurt someone, you have responsibility to go to that person. If you have lied to someone, you have responsibility to go to that person. Stop lying to each other." This is the way of Christ. The way of Christ in community builds a totally different experience of life. Totally different. Different than what you're used to from your backgrounds. Different from what you were grown up with your families. It's not normal for anyone. It's not normal. What is normal is worldliness. Worldliness is normal. I'm studying Kuyper now, and Kuyper said the big problem with the church is everybody thinks it's normal. He said the church is not normal. The gospel is not normal. The gospel breaks into this world and makes everything different. Normalness is getting in a rut. Yeah, it's not normal to love each other. It's abnormal. I didn't grow up, and we have all kinds of excuses. That's why last week we talked about let our love be without excuse. Let our faith in Christ be without excuse, right? That's what we believe about the gospel. The consecration brings that out then into community life, right where you are. Well, I would love someone if I was in the perfect church. Yeah, me too. I would love someone if they loved me. Yeah, me too. I have all the same excuses, but they're excuses. What good are they? Nothing. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. God says, individually, we are members to one another. When we have a renewed attitude, we have a humble attitude. We have a humble attitude, we'll function in the body as Christ has called us to. As we are committed to one another, as we commit one to another, we build an essential bond of trust between one another that grows honest, authentic community in the power of God's Spirit. This is what the gospel produces. What does it look like? Verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, use them. Not use them before man, but use them before God to serve man. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministering, let us use it in our ministry. If he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Each one doing his part for the overall edification of the body. Each one of you here has a part to play in this body as God has set you in the members just as he pleases. Do you understand your role and function here? Do you understand your spiritual gifts? Do you? Do I? So we're only as strong as our weakest link. You understand that? The chain, we're linked together as a body. We're bound together. We're covenanted together. And we're only as strong as our weakest link. We all have a responsibility to play. And we play it before God as we serve one another. This is what the gospel teaches us to do. You see the connection. Justification, sanctification, consecration. Now, if you have a hard time knowing what your ministry is in function, it's verse 9, love. Love is the fuel that fuels the function. So what function, how do you function in your spiritual giftedness? How do you know what that is? Love one another. Serve one another. And the way in which you serve others before God will determine, will show you, will reveal to you how God has gifted you in that service. Therefore, let your love be without hypocrisy. Love without excuses. Verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That means evil kills the church. Why do we fall into a rut? People do evil things. We get distracted. We lose sense. We lose focus of our mission to go into all the world and make disciples. We lose focus of our love. Love one another. Edify one another. Disciple one another. All the one another's. We lose focus. So, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Good edifies. Good brings about edification. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I love that verse. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10 ESV. So I think about the affection. Do you have affection for one another? Brotherly affection. I look at my sons, I think, wow, they have so much love for each other. I mean, they do. They love being together. They're always on top of each other, wrestling and fighting and loving and enjoying each other and just living life together. I mean, they are. With seven sons, it's life on life, constant action and drama, never a dull moment. And they love each other, right? And it's just, that's what body life is like. Man, I can't wait to get together to be with you guys and to hang out and talk and see what's going on in your life and to one another and ministry together and dealing with stuff together. We're going to have a meeting this evening. It's great fun, right? Of faith. This is body life. This is church life. That kind affection. That's the bond that we have in Christ. This is the way the gospel builds. Well, I wasn't raised like that. I know. Not many of us were, right? We were raised selfish individuals. Okay, that's the problem. But Christ is the answer, right? Christ bonds us and builds us together in Him as men, as sisters, children, friends, co-laborers in the gospel. Difficult? Yes. Is this brutal to my pride? Yeah. It takes a constant humbling of myself. People stepping on my toes, poking me in the eyes, right? But that's why it's in this consecration section of Romans. Thank God our justification doesn't depend on this, right? Thank God it's Christ who justifies us, and now it motivates us to love and good works and through all of these one another's. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. What does that look like in our life? What does that look like in your life? How can I distribute to the needs of the saints? That's a good question, isn't it? How can I meet the needs of my brothers and sisters here? God, would you show me that? That's a prayer of faith. How can I distribute to the needs of others? Well, I know how they could distribute to my needs, right? How can I distribute to their needs? How could they meet my needs? That's called worldly thinking. How could I contribute to their needs? That's called a renewed attitude. Well, I wasn't raised that way. I know. Christ teaches us that way. Didn't he show us this? Isn't this what Jesus showed us to do? This is what he showed us to do. This is the renewed attitude. This is the rejoicing that we have that comes through faith in Christ, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We touched on hospitality last time. Hospitality is so important that we love one another, that we be hospitable to one another. That as we come into community life here, that we have a prayerful expectation that we would love each other. And so as we engage in hospitality, we must engage in it. We must commit to it. We must love one another. And that's back and forth, right? That's showing love to people we don't know. Sure, certainly we love people that we do know. But we also want to show love to hospitality, showing love to strangers, people we don't know. Do you know the person over there? Do you know the new visitor coming in the door? Do you know your next door neighbor? And there's so many ways to be hospitable. One of the most important ways that we show hospitality is with a smile. Hi, how are you? Hospitality starts in a heart that reaches out, right? How are you? Takes an interest in their life, like the Good Samaritan. What can I do to serve you? And it engages in that in a holistic pursuit. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There will be those who are difficult. There will be those who will persecute. What do you want to do? Even if when persecution comes, bring the blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does that mean? Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think like, I have more important things to do. I have more important things to do with more important people than to be with you. That's setting your mind on high things. That's associate with the humble. These humble people where God has placed you. That's what that verse means. Being of the same mind towards one another. And that's a way we can help each other, isn't it? How do we do that? As we function in community. We are individuals in community. That's what the church is. We have responsibility to love one another, to repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What about problems? What about difficulties? What about conflicts? What about trials? What if someone does you wrong? Live peaceably with all men, as much as depends on you. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when difficulties come, when trials come, and we want to get back, and we want to get even, what do we need to remember? God is in control. How do we need to function? With love. Even if their enemy is hungry, what do we need to do? Bless. How do we overcome? And overcoming is the theme of the church. How does the church overcome in a confused, backward, fragmented culture that is clueless on community and relationships? We overcome all that sin and confusion with good. We overcome it by faith. We overcome it with the gospel. We overcome it by good. We overcome it by denying ourselves. We overcome it by loving one another. We overcome it by reaching out, by sharing Christ, by making disciples, by being disciples, by opening our hearts and our homes and our lives to be used by God to serve one another for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. This is what glorifies God, that we not be overcome by evil and discouragement and the sins of our day, but we overcome by good, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. So let's wake up. Let's get out of our rut. Let's have no one be invisible anymore. No, there's no invisible people allowed. We need to have the eyes of Christ as we see one another, that we're all accountable to this charge. We're all accountable to walk out Romans 12. It's right there in your Bible. You can read it, and ask God to show you how to participate in that. We don't want to be a church of individuals. We want to be a church who are individually accountable to God and then collectively serving God together. What is the spiritual temperature of our church? It's to the faith of the person added up and averaged out by us all. That's the spiritual health of our church. Individually, we're accountable to God. We come together collectively now to build up a worship place of relationships and of love for Christ. What does that look like? Praying together. Hospitality. Coming in expectantly to worship God. Face-to-face communication. There's so many applications. Spurgeon said, I keep preaching till they get it. Let's keep praying till we get it. Let's keep seeking the Lord till we get it. Till we understand what it means to be a church in this community, in this place, for such a time as this. I want to encourage everyone now to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. To respond by faith. Scripture says, today if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Are you walking this out by faith? Do you understand your function and role in this assembly? Are you willing to walk this out, working through the conflict or whatever keeps us, you, from functioning to the full potential of the gifts that God has given you? We're going to go to prayer now. Let's stand before the Lord. Let's ask God to guide us and direct us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, forgive me of my lack of abilities in my teaching. Your word, though, is crystal clear. I thank you how you have given us Romans and Galatians and so many passages of Scripture to show us, Lord. Help us to be what we read. Help us to incarnate your word in our life by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us a look into the mirror. Thank you for the faith you've granted us and the repentance. Lord God, we ask that you would grow us still more, that we could grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To this end I pray, and I thank you. I thank you for your love. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your direction. In Jesus' name, amen. So stand and pray.